Well, we've been waiting for this moment for a long, long time. For what now seems like decades, and it was, Jeremiah has been prophesying judgment for the people of God. Over and over again, we have heard him say that God will punish his people for their sins with sword, famine, and captivity. And it turns out he was right all along. Jeremiah knew what he was prophesying about. The Babylonians have now swooped down and attacked Jerusalem, killing many and carrying most of the rest off into captivity. But now that judgment has finally arrived, something remarkable happens. Jeremiah changes his tune. For 28 chapters, it has been all gloom and doom. But now it will be all grace and glory. These next several chapters of Jeremiah are filled with some of the most wonderful promises in all of Scripture. God promises to bring his people back from captivity. Chapter 30, verse 3. He promises to be a God to them all over again. Chapter 30, verse 22. He promises to love them with an everlasting love. Chapter 31, verse 3, to turn their mourning into gladness. Verse 13, to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Verse 31, and to give them singleness of heart and action. Chapter 32, verse 39. He even promises to cleanse them from all the sin they have committed. Chapter 33, verse 8. You see, once judgment has passed, it will be grace upon grace upon grace for the people of God. And all those promises are summarized in this wonderful promise, chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. God knows what he is doing, and he has known it all along. God makes his plan and then he carries it out. And everything he does is for the ultimate good of his people. That promise of the 11th verse is precious to me because it is the theme verse for our family. We have an illuminated copy of this scripture that hangs on our living room wall and that goes with us wherever we go. There is something wonderful about that promise that I did not understand until shortly after we arrived in Philadelphia. One evening I was paging through Robert Linthicum's book, City of God, City of Satan, and my eye was arrested by his exposition of Jeremiah 29. This is what he writes. My daughter and her family live near the U.S. city of Detroit. Recently, when I was there to visit, I noticed a rather intriguing plaque hanging on the wall of their home. The photograph was any camera buff's dream. Pine trees near the foreground framing the picture, a crystal clear lake mid-scene, and in the background a majestic snow-capped mountain against a cloudless sky. Across that plaque was inscribed the promise from Scripture, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. It is a magnificent biblical promise. In fact, one of my favorite promises of Scripture, Linthicum writes. But that promise was not made among pine trees and crystal clear lakes and snow-capped mountains. Instead, this was a promise made in a city and given to an urban people of God. Well, after I had recovered from shock, I pulled out a Bible and turned to Jeremiah 29. Yes, of course. How could I have missed it? God's promise for the future is for God's people in the city. For I know the plans I have for you, verse 11, comes just a few verses after, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you. The promises of Jeremiah 29 are not just for exiles, they are for urban exiles. And for me to recognize that was almost like coming home. It was like the Lord saying to me, "See, this is why I have pressed this scripture into your heart. I am calling you to seek the welfare of the city." It is not always easy to live or to work or to worship in the city. Back in the 1830s, the Reverend John Todd gave this warning: "Let no man who values his soul or his body ever go into a great city to become a pastor." Well, when I read that, I checked the footnotes to see where this man was a pastor. And of course, he knew what he was talking about because he was a pastor in the great city of Philadelphia. Ralph Waldo Emerson was even harsher in his judgment. "If all the world was Philadelphia," Emerson wrote, "suicide would be extremely common." Now, before we start to feel sorry for ourselves, we need to recognize that things were even worse in Babylon. You can see what had happened in verses 1 and 2. In 597 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar carried many of the elders, priests, prophets, and people off to Babylon. In fact, the Jeremiah refers to the elders as the surviving elders. Shows how badly things had gone. The elders who made it into captivity were the lucky ones, so to speak. Verse 2, "This was after King Jehoiakim and the queen mother, the court officials, and the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the artisans, had gone into exile from Jerusalem." The Babylonians had done terrible things to the Jews. They had destroyed their city, ransacked their temple, ruined their economy, removed their leaders, and enslaved their populace. Babylon had done its worst to Jerusalem. And so I suppose it is not surprising that St. Augustine viewed Babylon as a symbol of evil. That great African theologian described human history as a conflict between two great cities, the city of God and the city of man. This is what he wrote in his classic work, The City of God. "This human race we have distributed into two parts, the one consisting of those who live according to man, the other of those who live according to God. And these we also symbolically call the two cities, or the two communities of men, of which the one is predestined to reign eternally with God and the other to suffer eternal punishment with the devil." When Augustine wrote, he identified Babylon as the biblical symbol of that city of man or city of Satan. Now, when we read Jeremiah 29 with those two cities in mind, we recognize that God's people are prisoners in the city of Satan. They are refugees in Babylon, which stands for everything that is hateful and odious to God. And we find ourselves in much the same city. Philadelphia strives to be the city of brotherly love, but it does so without recognizing God's fatherly care. It is a city of man, and as a city of man, it is ruled by Satan. Now, what should God's people do when they find themselves living or worshiping in the city of Satan? When God's people find they are captives in Babylon, they might expect God to tell them to revolt, or at the very least, to escape. What God does instead is tell them to make themselves at home. God is going to build His city right in the middle of Satan's city. How audacious. That is the point of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah was still living back in Jerusalem, and so he faxed this prophecy to the exiles in Babylon. Actually, the letter was probably written on papyrus and carried in a sort of diplomatic mail bag. This is what the Lord Almighty says to all those I carried into exile: "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile." God sounds in these verses almost like the ad man for Babylonian Realty. I have been looking for a house in the city, and one of the things I have learned as I have walked through some 25 houses is that realtors tend to exaggerate. Charming, they say, which means that the house is about the size of a telephone booth. Needs some work. You know, which means something like bring your own wrecking ball or something like that. The one that really got to me was luxurious library. I mean, it sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I imagine myself sitting in a leather armchair by the fireside, reading a richly ornamented copy of Paradise Lost. What luxurious library actually means is a walk-in closet with a bookshelf. Now, can you imagine the reaction when this prophecy was read in the Jewish ghetto in Babylon? There they are, languishing in captivity, bemoaning their fate, complaining, no doubt, about the crime and the school system in Babylon, and God gives them the hard sell. You can sense His passion for urban planning. You're going to love this place, He says. Wonderful place to raise a family. Exciting opportunities for small business. Great location, right in the heart of the Fertile Crescent. And God is talking about the city of Babylon, of all places. This is His plan for the redemption of the city. He is going to build the city of God right smack dab in the middle of the city of Satan. No doubt, when the captives discussed their little sojourn in Babylon, they often used words like abandoned or banished or condemned to describe what God had done to them. But that is not how God saw things. He viewed the exile as a mission. Literally, what He says is, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have sent you." Verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar did not take them to Babylon so much as God sent them there. The exiles were not captives. They were missionaries. Now, what did God send His people to the city to do? Three things we learn in these verses. First, He sent them to establish a presence in the city. Verses 5 and 6. God wants them to get involved in community development, build houses, and settle down, He says. It sounds almost like a slogan for Habitat for Humanity. God wants to establish a presence in the city, and that means living in the city. God's people are best described as resident aliens. Aliens because they are not living in their hometown anymore, but residents because they live where God wants them to live. And since God has planned for them to have an extended stay, there is no sense renting. They might as well build. God also wants His people to get involved in agriculture, plant gardens, He says, and eat what they produce. This reminds us that when God first called Jeremiah, He appointed him over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And that is exactly what you have in these verses, finally, building and planting. After 28 chapters of all the rest of it, Jeremiah is finally doing what God ultimately called him to do. Then God wants His people to be involved in some matchmaking. Perhaps, I wonder, to start a singles group at the local synagogue. Verse 6, marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage. And then He wants them to go on and start families. Marry off your kids so that they too may have sons and daughters. In short, God wants His people to go about their business as usual. Despite the fact that they are living in a godless city, He wants them to live normal lives. He wants them to plan for the long haul, to build for the future. No one plants a garden or raises a family just for the moment. These verses teach us the importance of daily family life in the redemption of the city. The construction of the house, the planting of the garden, and the raising of the family are all part of building the spiritual city of God. And if you are a Christian parent, the most important thing you can do in your lifetime is to raise a godly family. And there is nowhere where the family is more valuable than in the city. For some of us, though not for all, establishing a presence in the city will mean more than just worshiping and ministering in the city. It will also mean answering God's call to live in the city. For too long, evangelical Christians have abandoned the city to establish the kingdom of God in suburbia. But God's plan for the redemption of the city calls us to do much the opposite. Ron Sider, and I know you've heard Dr. Boyce quote this from time to time, argues that evangelicals must reverse the continuing evangelical flight from the cities. Tens of thousands of evangelicals ought to move back into the city. If 1% of evangelicals living outside the inner city had the faith and courage to move in town, evangelicals would fundamentally alter the history of urban America. And to this I would only add that if 1% of evangelical families would move into the city, their impact would be all the greater. You see, the Lord does not just call people to jobs and to spouses. He also calls them to churches and to cities. Now, becoming an insider in the city was no more popular in Jeremiah's time than it is in our own for many people. These exiles thought that their exile would end any minute, and so they still had their bags packed to go back to Jerusalem. I suppose they were working part-time jobs and they were renting rather than buying. They were not committed to that city. So as soon as Jeremiah told people to settle down in Babylon, he ran into fierce opposition. The patriots were infuriated with him. Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, was so angry he attacked Jeremiah via correspondence. He mailed letters in his own name, notice verse 24, not God's name, back to the high priest Zephaniah in Jerusalem. This is what he said to the priest. The Lord has appointed you priest to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and neck irons. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah who poses as a prophet among you? He has sent this message to us in Babylon. It will be a long time. Therefore, build houses and settle down, plant gardens and eat what they produce. You can tell that Shemaiah understood Jeremiah's message well enough to summarize it accurately, but he still didn't like it. He thought that Jeremiah was out of his mind, which is why he wanted him locked up in the loony bin. One translation has Shemaiah refer to Jeremiah as that crazy fellow who takes himself for a prophet. Settle down in Babylon, you say? Raise a family in the city of Satan? He must be out of his mind. What Shemaiah didn't understand was God's love for the city. He didn't understand God's heart for the city. He didn't understand God's plan for the city. And he didn't understand that in this case, the believer's task is to represent God in the heart of the city. Now, fortunately, Zephaniah had the good sense to show his mail to Jeremiah, who knew better than to listen to the propaganda of lying prophets. So this is the message Jeremiah sent back to Babylon. Because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, even though I didn't send him, the Lord says, I will surely punish Shemaiah and all his descendants. He will have no one left among this people because he has preached rebellion against me. Because Shemaiah is no prophet, he will have no posterity. Shemaiah's problem was that he rebelled against God's call to establish a presence in the city. If God is calling you to worship or to work or even to live in the city, do not resist his call. God loves the city. And if you love God, then his heart for the city must become your heart for the city. The second reason God sends his people to the city is to seek its peace. Verse 7, and here the Revised Standard Version captures the Hebrew best. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The word for welfare, which keeps recurring, is the Hebrew word shalom. Seek the shalom of the city. Its shalom is your shalom. Shalom, as you may know, is comprehensive peace. It means order, stability, health, safety, well-being, harmony, happiness, wholeness, and completeness. Shalom means that all is well with the city. And so God commands us to do anything and everything that furthers the public good. Seeking the peace of the city means being a good neighbor. It means shoveling your walk. It means planting a garden. It means cleaning your street. It means feeding the poor. It means volunteering at a local school. It means greeting people on the sidewalk. It means driving your car safely and helping those who have car trouble. It means shutting down immoral businesses for the sake of the city. It means embracing people from other ethnic backgrounds who live in the city. It means all of those things. And yet, a church could do all those things and do them well and still not bring shalom to the city. By themselves, those things cannot bring a peace that endureth. The only basis for real and lasting shalom is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The city cannot be at peace until the city knows Christ and Him crucified. You see, in our sin, we are at war with God, and the whole city is at war with God. And we deserve the wrath and curse of God against our sin. But Jesus Christ came to make peace between us and God. The Bible says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has peace with God. Whatever shalom that the Old Testament people of God offered to Babylon, we offer, as I offer tonight, eternal peace with God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that peace is the basis for everything else that we do in the city. It is the basis for our neighborliness, for our charity, for our reconciliation. In each and every case, it is the love and the peace of Christ that compels us. We do it all because we want people to have the peace of Christ, so that the city may have the peace of Christ, so that all may be well with the city. God tells his people to establish a presence in the city. He tells them to seek the peace of the city, and then he tells them to pray for the prosperity of the city. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. This is the biblical version of the proverb that a rising tide lifts all boats. Christians have a vested interest in the welfare of the city. If the city prospers, the church will prosper. That is not usually the way that Christians think about the city. Many Christians write the city off entirely. At most, they try to establish their own ghetto within the city. But that is not what God tells us to do. He does not tell his people to seek peace in the city. He tells them to seek the peace of the city. And one of the best ways to do that is to pray. For the Christian, prayer is a civic duty. Now, it must have been very hard for the Jews to pray for the peace of Babylon. The shalom of Babylon? It sounds like a contradiction in terms. In fact, sometimes God's people were even instructed to pray against the shalom of Babylon, like in Psalm 137. In fact, Jeremiah 29, verse 7 is, I believe, the only verse in the entire Old Testament in which God's people are told to pray for their enemies. And therefore, it is like an appetizer for us of the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When the Jews in Babylon received Jeremiah's facts and were at a loss to know how to pray for Babylon, one passage of Scripture should have come immediately to their minds. Verse 7 echoes the vocabulary of Psalm 122. And I want to read the last verses of that psalm, in this case from the Jerusalem Bible. Pray for peace in Jerusalem. Prosperity to your houses, peace inside your city walls, prosperity to your palaces. Since all are my brothers and friends, I say, peace be with you. Since Yahweh our God lives here, I pray for your happiness. You see, the people of God had long prayed for the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem, and now all God commands them to do is to use the same liturgy to pray for the peace and prosperity of Babylon. And this is just the prayer for us to offer for our own city. Notice very briefly four things we are to pray for. First, for the economy of the city, prosperity to your houses. We are to pray for the common wealth of the city, asking God to bring justice to the poor and prosperity for everyone within the economic systems of the city. Second, pray for the safety of the city, peace inside your city walls. Pray that citizens would be kept safe from harm and violence on the streets, and pray for the criminals themselves that they would be transformed by the love of Christ. Third, pray for the politics of the city, prosperity to your palaces. Ask the Lord to grant wisdom and integrity to the authorities who govern the city. Fourth, pray for the people of the city. Peace be with you. Pray for the Lord's blessing on all people and all people groups in the city. Pray neighborhood by neighborhood, church by church, business by business, house by house for the welfare of the city. The Lord calls you to seek the prosperity of the city, and prosperity comes through prayer. Charles Spurgeon once preached a sermon called Blessing in the City. It was based on the King James Version of Deuteronomy 28, verses 2 and 3. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, blessed shalt thou be in the city. Although Spurgeon's message was meant for the city of London at the dawn of the 20th century, his words are just as appropriate for us in Philadelphia at the dawn of the 21st. The city is full of care, a place of great wear and tear. It is full of noise and stir and bustle and sore travail. Many are its temptations, losses, and worries. But to go there with the divine blessing takes off the edge of its difficulty. And to remain there with that blessing is to find pleasure in its duties and strength equal to its demands. A blessing in the city may not make us great, but it will keep us good. Whether we are porters or clerks or managers or merchants or magistrates, the city will afford us opportunities for usefulness. It is good fishing where there are shoals of fish, and it is hopeful to work for our Lord among the thronging crowds. May the Lord bless our city, and may He bless us in the city. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You would teach us how to be civic-minded in the biblical sense. And we give you praise that we have, because of the gift of faith, real shalom to offer the city. We pray for the spiritual peace of the city. And we pray for that spiritual city which you are building among your people in all places. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.